Welcome to the reading of the Sabbath School lesson for the second quarter of 2025. The audio recording is provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Welcome to the reading of lesson number 11 in our Sabbath School series this quarter. Our reader today is Pastor Clive Nash, and this lesson is ready for teaching on June 14.
Welcome to the reading of lesson 11 in our series of lessons, Allusions, Images and Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. The principal contributor is Sean Boonstra, speaker for The Voice of Prophecy. This lesson is entitled Ruth and Esther. And this lesson is for teaching on June 14, 2025. Your reader this week is Clive Nash. All texts are from the New King James Version. Before we begin the lesson, let us take time to pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you that stories have been written in the Bible to teach us a lesson for these days. And we thank you that we can even see that in the experiences of Ruth and Esther. We pray that you will bless our understanding by giving us insight through the Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, Amen. We begin with the Sabbath afternoon, June the 7th. Our memory text is from Esther chapter 5, verse 2 from the New King James Version. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. That's Esther chapter 5, verse 2. This week we continue to explore stories that prefigure last day events. By using real life events and people, God helps us to see things from his perspective and helps us understand how to interpret the prophecies that come later, which are given to help strengthen our faith. Our attention turns to two important women whose stories have touched the hearts of countless generations, Ruth and Esther. One is a dispossessed widow who finds hope after meeting the kindly Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. Their marriage has become a favorite love story for Christians because of the way it reflects Christ's love for us. The other is a young girl living in a foreign land who becomes aware of a plot to destroy her people and finds herself thrust onto the main stage in the drama that unfolds to save them. In prophecy, of course, a woman is a powerful symbol for God's church, shedding much light on how God regards his people. Let's look at the biblical accounts of these two women whose life circumstances have been immortalized in the Word of God and seek to draw whatever lessons we can from their experiences.
And remember, God is always faithful.
Sunday, June 8. Famine in the House of Bread. Critics of the Christian faith have often pointed to the brutal reality of living in this world as evidence that A. God does not exist, B. He is powerless to intervene when bad things happen, or C. He doesn't care when we hurt. Many of the stories of the Bible, however, provide abundant evidence that none of these assumptions are correct. True, God is allowing the human race to reap the consequences of rebellion against him, but without violating our free will, he is always present, always working in human history, always moving us toward the ultimate resolution of the problems of sin and suffering. The story of Ruth provides one such example. Read Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. What hardships fell on Naomi and Ruth, and what caused them? How does this reflect the situation that the entire human race now faces? There is irony to be found in the opening statement of this story. There was a famine that affected Bethlehem, a town whose name means house of bread. One is reminded of the abundance of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And that verse reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." The human race began its existence in abundance, under the care of a generous Creator, but then exchanged its role as caretakers of creation for the slavery of sin. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground," God told Adam, Genesis 3, verse 19. And that verse reads, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Like Naomi, we have been dispossessed from the inheritance that God originally planned for us to have, and our lives have become a hardship. Eden was given as a gift, but not unconditionally. Humans were free to rebel, but that would mean they would have to take responsibility for their own well-being. Originally, we were meant to subdue the whole unfallen world under God's blessing, but now we are faced with the task of subduing a fallen one. Selfish human beings competing for scarce resources leads to much heartache and suffering. The tragedy is unspeakable. The earth still produces abundantly, a powerful testimony to God's love. But between human greed and the ravages of sin, the world at times seems to subdue us more than we subdue it. One day, however, all this will end. Even after 6,000 years of sin and death, how does the earth still reveal the wonders of God's love and creative power?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Monday, June 9, Ruth and Boaz. Naomi asked that her name be changed to Mara because of the bitterness that had fallen over her life. See Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, and that reads, "But she said to them, Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Our relationship with our Creator has been irreparably damaged by sin, forcing us into spiritual poverty. Our prospects are dim, and we spend our lives gleaning what we can from the edges of the field, living on the scraps of joy that can still be found in a broken world. But it all changes the moment we make a remarkable discovery. God has not forgotten us. Read Ruth chapter 2, verses 5 to 20. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favour in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, Let me find favour in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Why is this such a pivotal moment in the story? Why do you think Naomi's discovery of the benefactor's identity was such good news? Naomi could not take possession of her husband Elimelech's land without obtaining assistance from her husband's family. She hopes that Ruth can marry a close relative of her deceased husband and bear a child in Elimelech's name. God had made provision in Israel for individuals to reclaim their inheritance in the Promised Land. A close relative was needed to redeem Elimelech's inheritance. Boaz was not just a kind farmer. He was a kinsman of Elimelech who could redeem the land. The discovery that Boaz was not only kind-hearted and generous, but a relative, was the best possible news. The poverty in which these two women existed did not have to last forever. Christians have long understood Boaz to be a type of Christ, who is not only our Creator, but chose to become our kinsman, a real flesh-and-blood human being, one of the reasons why, again and again, he called himself the Son of Man. See Matthew 12 verse 8, Mark 8 verse 31, Luke 22:22, and John 3:14. Matthew 12:8 says, For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And Mark 8:31, And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Luke 22 verse 22, And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. John 3:14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Far too many people think of God in harsh terms. For example, perhaps he will let us into heaven if we check all the correct boxes on a moral inventory, but he will do so grudgingly because we have scraped by on a technicality. The picture of Christ revealed in Boaz completely displaces such notions. God not only notices us, but in spite of our deep spiritual poverty, he wants us as his bride. Try to wrap your mind around not only the Creator's becoming part of his own creation, but then dying for it. How should this astonishing truth impact how we view our own existence?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Tuesday, June 10, Boaz as Redeemer. Boaz falls deeply in love with Ruth and wishes to marry her. But there is a significant barrier. There is a closer relative who also has a claim on the woman and the land. If we consider Boaz to be a type of Christ, this situation may reveal an issue at stake in the great controversy. Christ loves us, but there is a closer relative who also has a claim, Satan. What do the following passages reveal about Satan's claim on humanity? Job 1, verses 6 to 11, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, Jude 1, verse 9, and Luke 22, 31. Job 1, verses 6 to 11. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And Jude 1, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Luke chapter 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." When Satan appeared in the heavenly council, he told God that he had been going to and fro in the earth, Job 1, verse 7, and when God asked him if he had noticed the righteous Job, Satan laid claim to him as one of his own, suggesting that Job's heart did not really belong to God. Job 1, verse 7 again says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.'" That is, he really follows you only because you are good to him. Stop being good to him and see who truly has Job's allegiance. In Jude, we see a brief reference to a story that was well known in Israel after Moses had been buried by God, Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. He was later resurrected, and Deuteronomy 34, verse 6 says, "And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." Though we are not privy to the details, the text itself, which says that they disputed over the body of Moses, implies that Satan was making some kind of claim on it. Quote, "For the first time, Christ was about to give life to the dead. As the Prince of Life and the Shining Ones approached the grave, Satan was alarmed for his supremacy. With his evil angels, he stood to dispute an invasion of the territory that he claimed as his own. He boasted that the servant of God had become his prisoner. He declared that even Moses was not able to keep the law of God, that he had taken to himself the glory due to Jehovah, the very sin which had caused Satan's banishment from heaven, and, by transgression, had come under the dominion of Satan." And that's by Ellen G. White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 478. Obviously, Christ refuted Satan's claim, and Moses was resurrected. See Matthew chapter 17 and verse 3. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." In Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, Boaz travels to the gate of Bethlehem, the town where Christ would enter our world as our close relative. And Ruth 4 verses 1 to 12 says, Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, Come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, Buy it back, in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, Buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. The elders gather, and finally, a sandal, a symbol of ownership, is exchanged. The gate of a village is where cases were decided. This is a type of judgment scene. It reflects the judgment scene in Daniel 7, verses 13, 14, 22, 26, and 27. And those verses read as follows, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We must not miss this critical aspect of judgment. Judgment is in favour of the saints, but only because Christ paid the price for us, just as Boaz did for his bride.
And remember, God is always faithful.
Wednesday, June 11, Haman and Satan. In the story of Esther, we meet Haman, who is hungry for position and power. he is given a great degree of prominence in the empire above all the other princes. Esther chapter 3 verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. If we read Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 15, and Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, about Lucifer, we can find some parallels with Haman, an evil antagonist to God's chosen people, who refuses to bow to God's supremacy. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 15 reads, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15 reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Satan's overarching intentions are revealed in the story of the temptation of Christ, where he takes Jesus to a high place to show him the kingdoms of the world. Matthew 4, verses 8 to 11, and that passage reads, "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Christ, as we have seen, came to redeem the world and claim it as his own. And he did it as one of us. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, and the price he paid to redeem the world was exceedingly high. In the book of Revelation, we see that Satan's lust for power and worship brings this world to its final crisis. His deceptions convince the world to marvel and follow the beast, Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4, except for notable exceptions who refuse to worship him. Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4 says, "And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" With these people he resorts to force. Haman notices that Mordecai, one of God's chosen people, would not defer to him or acknowledge what he believed to be his right to worship. He is filled with wrath, Esther chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, and he becomes determined to eliminate all of Mordecai's people from the face of the earth. Exodus 3 verses 5 and 6 says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." Read Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, Revelation 12, verses 14 to 17, and Revelation 13, verse 15. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it unto the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand, and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And Revelation chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And Revelation 13, verse 15, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." What parallels do you find between these passages? How is John's description of God's remnant church like Haman's description of God's people? The devil has laid claim to this world, but the presence of people who stay loyal to God, who keep his commandments, disproves his claim of complete supremacy. Quote, "When the Sabbath shall become the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, the persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to the popular demand will make them objects of universal execration." Ellen G. White, Signs of the Times, February the 22nd, 1910. Think about the small things that test your faith now. If you compromise on them, the small things, how will you do when the big test comes?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Thursday, June 12, for such a time as this. There is an unfortunate tendency among some Christians to dwell on the hard things of Bible prophecy. We see that trying times lie ahead, and the study of prophecy can become fear-based, focusing on hardship instead of the promised resolution to the story. While God does not sugarcoat the future, and He is honest about the events that will transpire between now and the close of the great controversy, it is important always to read the story to the end. There is a general pattern in prophecy in which God reveals the truth about the mess created by our human rebellion, and He shows us the consequences. But then He always holds out hope. Some have looked at the predictions of a final crisis, the time of Jacob's trouble, with fear and trembling. Undoubtedly, the closing moments will not be easy ones for God's people. But just as the prediction of hard times is reliable, so is the promise of deliverance. In Revelation 12, the devil pursues Christ's bride with hateful vengeance, but God intervenes to save her. The story of Esther also has a beautiful queen playing a central role in the drama, and God uses her powerfully to save His people. Read Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Esther 5, verses 1 to 3, and Esther 9, verses 20 to 28. Esther 4, verses 13 and 14. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favour in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." And Esther 9, verses 20 to 28. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far, who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who had joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. What lessons can we draw from these passages regarding our plight in the closing moments of Earth's history? God raised up his remnant church for a specific moment in history. As the 1260 days of the Dark Ages drew to a close, God brought his bride out of hiding, compared with Revelation 12:14, to carry his final message of mercy, the three angels' messages, to the world. And Revelation 12:14 says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." We are here for such a time as this, Esther 4:14. And that verse reads, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther discovered she was not alone in facing the persecution being unleashed on her people by Haman. She found favor from the king, and her people were ultimately delivered. Neither are we alone as we enter the final moments of Earth's history. The king is on our side, and God's people will be delivered as well. Things worked out well, at least in this story, for God's people. It doesn't always happen that way, though, does it? Why then must we always take a long-term view of things in order to maintain the hope that we have in Christ?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Friday, June the 13th. Further thought. The First King of Israel, pages 605 and 606 in Patriarchs and Prophets. Quote, "Satan will arouse indignation against the minority who refuse to accept popular customs and traditions. Men of position and reputation will join with the lawless and the vile to take counsel against the people of God. Wealth, genius, education will combine to cover them with contempt. Persecuting rulers, ministers, and church members will conspire against them. With voice and pen, by boasts, threats, and ridicule, they will seek to overthrow their faith. By false representations and angry appeals, men will stir up the passions of the people. Not having a 'Thus saith the Scriptures' to bring against the advocates of the Bible Sabbath, they will resort to oppressive enactments to supply the lack. To secure popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demand for Sunday laws. But those who fear God cannot accept an institution that violates a precept of the Decalogue. On this battlefield will be fought the last great conflict in the controversy between truth and error, and we are not left in doubt as to the issue. Today, as in the days of Esther and Mordecai, the Lord will vindicate his truth and his people." Ellen G. White, Prophets and Kings, pages 605 and 606. Discussion questions. Question 1. Why do you think God allows his people to pass through trying times? What is the point of allowing it? Question 2. How does a believer prepare himself or herself for any potential hardship that may come with loyalty to Christ? Where do you find hope in the midst of difficult circumstances? Question 3. Why do you think we tend to dwell on the harder things of prophecy and allow them to eclipse the bigger picture that provides good news? Question 4. A friend comes to you after reading the book of Revelation and confides that she finds it terrifying. What approach would you use to help her understand more clearly and find peace of mind? Question 5. Someone says, "I'm not convinced that God loves me or wants me. If you knew what I've done, you would understand why." What response would you give? How do the stories of Ruth and Esther inform your approach? We here at Christian Services of the Blind and Hearing Impaired always welcome your comments about the content and how we can improve it. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you in the coming week. Now it is time for Inside Story with Sybilla Harold. Thank you, Sybilla.
The conclusion to the story of Diana Fish, Part 7, We Need One of Those. Diana and Lauren Fish had their dream jobs. She was working in development at the Seventh-day Adventist Hospital in Orlando, Florida, and he had a successful counseling practice. But something was missing. They prayed. On a whim, Diana attended a North American Division Women's Ministries conference. In the exhibition hall, she stopped at the Holbrook Seventh-day Adventist Indian School booth to admire student-made pottery. When a woman at the booth learned that Diana worked in development, she excitedly said that the school was looking for a development director. Diana dismissed the idea that God might be calling her to work at the school in Arizona. 6 months later, Lauren decided at the last minute to attend the 2015 General Conference session in San Antonio, Texas. In the exhibition hall, he found himself at the Holbrook booth. When a woman at the booth learned he was a licensed clinical social worker, she excitedly said, "We need one of those." She asked about his wife's job, and he responded that she worked in development. "We need one of those too," the woman said, waving at her husband, who happened to be Holbrook's principal. Weeks later, the couple visited Holbrook after a vacation to see family in Colorado. They spent 9 hours talking with staff about the school's mission to provide a safe place for American Indian children to learn and grow. They learned that the staff dreamed of having Christian counseling available around the clock for students dealing with post-traumatic stress disorder and other mental health issues. Diana tossed and turned that night in the school guest room. In the morning, she noticed two identical books on a bookshelf. They looked familiar. Reaching into her backpack, she pulled out the same book, which Lauren had gotten at the General Conference session. It was titled Follow, Anytime, Anywhere, at Any Cost, by Don McLafferty. Immediately Diana knew God was calling them to Holbrook. She prayed. You'll have to put the same impression on Lauren's heart. Several days later, back in Florida, Lauren told Diana that he had been praying and sensed God calling them to Holbrook. That evening, they submitted their resumes and began packing. 2 weeks later, they were offered the positions. They have worked at the school for the past 10 years. God is so amazing, Diana said. He has shown me every step of the way that he is working in my life. Before I knew him, he knew me and had a plan. This mission story shows how God miraculously worked in the life of Diana Fish, Development Director of the U.S.-based Holbrook Seventh-day Adventist Indian School, which received the 13th Sabbath offering in 2021. Thank you for supporting the spread of the gospel with this quarter's 13th Sabbath offering on June 28. We'll read more about the school next week.